So today's passage is found in Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest and all the associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went to his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Judas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas of Galilee appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that all of us here would be receptive today to Jeff's message, and that Jeff would be filled with the Holy Spirit as he speaks to all of us today, Lord.
Yes.
In Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, good morning. Good to see you here. For those who don't know me, my name's Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here at University Chapel. Now, I have to say that during most of my business career in South Africa, I did not have too much of a hard time being a Christian. I learned fairly early on in my career that one of the ways to sort of smooth this over was to make sure that work colleagues and others knew that I was a Christian fairly soon after they got to know me. And then I was fairly happy to talk about my faith when opportunities arose, and I was always careful to follow the general rules of conversation and so on so that I could participate and in appropriate ways talk about Jesus and about Christian views on various aspects. Now, of course, some were interested, some were not. Some were dismissive. Truthfully, some were irritated by a Christian perspective on any issue, and some didn't want to really know much more about God. But because I kind of followed the general rules, I didn't push it, I wasn't inappropriate, I didn't smack them across the face with anything, it was relatively smooth sailing. And at the time, the general consensus in South Africa about Christians was that, you know, really we're just the goody two-shoes. You know, some thought that we're the ones who weren't allowed to have fun or who were always too busy trying to do good, that at the end of the day, we were boring, but we were good. I think this used to be equally true in Canada, but not anymore. Prime Minister Justin Trudeau was here in Vancouver during the summer, and he attended the Gay Pride Parade on July 31st, came along with his three kids, young kids, to celebrate and attend and participate in the Gay Pride Parade. When CBC interviewed him, this is what he said. It's a time where the whole city, families, communities come out. We celebrate the great diversity that is such a strength of our country. We celebrate community. We celebrate family and all these things together. It means we're going to have a great pride, and it's a pleasure for me to be here. Now, the unwritten script underneath that is that anyone who would not celebrate that event was bigoted, not inclusive, prejudiced, and really essentially not Canadian. I have to say, I watch movies sometimes that I wouldn't let little kids watch, and I'm not sure that a gay pride parade is really a place for little kids. But the fact of the matter is, he was there. And that as Christians now, for us to have a stance that is not pro-abortion gets us labeled as anti-women's rights. Believing that marriage is a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman makes us judgmental and narrow in a culture where divorce is high and other forms of marriage are now legal. In fact, believing that there's truth, that there's right and wrong, gets us labeled as intolerant. And holding out that Jesus is the only way to God makes us pariahs in a pluralistic society. On an increasing number of fronts, Christians have become the bad guys. Now, I have to say, it doesn't help that sometimes people speaking on our behalf say things that are inappropriate and in many ways that poorly reflect the Christian perspective on an issue. But the fact of the matter is that's in part because the media loves to find the most ill-informed and outlandish spokesman because that ups their ratings. Getting a sensible and well-considered Christian perspective on something is too boring. And in the years that I've been here in Canada, I've seen the Christian worldview become increasingly ridiculed, marginalized, and despised. And in the coming years, it is sure to get worse. And the simple fact is, this is true across the whole of the Western world. But this passage today is a great illustration of how we should respond in the context of this kind of opposition. And it also assures us that God is always in control. Let's take a look. Let's look first at the repression. Now, you remember over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at things, and we saw that Peter and John had come to the attention of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, because there was a whole commotion around the healing of a crippled man in the temple courts. And they were told very specifically not to speak about Jesus anymore. They didn't listen, and of course the Christian community grew and thrived, and they spread, and they cared for one another. To the point where people were selling their possessions and so on. And last week we looked at Ananias and Sapphira and the story of how they lied and then were struck down. And so we told that people feared the apostles. But also we were told that there were many miraculous signs and wonders amongst the people being performed. And so everyone was in awe. That's where we ended last week. But of course, it didn't last. The authorities were unhappy, and they took action. Verses 17 and 18. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, And filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Now, the thing that happened to me when I started reading this the first time is that the story is so filled with miracles and courage and their joy and rejoicing that you kind of miss how much opposition they're facing. And in a sense, the way Luke has written this chapter, it's kind of a bit tongue-in-cheek. He's kind of almost satirizing how they behave. But the simple fact is, the disciples are arrested and put in jail. And my brother-in-law, before he became my brother-in-law, was on a trip to the U.S. with friends. And being young men, they went out one evening and had a great time. And when they got back to their car, they suddenly realized they'd drunk a fair amount and they had quite a long ride home and they really needed to relieve themselves. But it was late at night and they were in this parking lot and they didn't know what to do. So they decided just to use the one corner. Unfortunately for them, at that very moment, a cop drove past and they were all picked up for public indecency. And so they got to spend the night in the cells, along with everyone else at the precinct that had been picked up for various things. So there were street dealers, there were hookers, there were drunkards, there were all kinds of petty thieves and people who'd been brawling in the bars and pubs and so on. Now, of course, for him, now this is a great story and we enjoy hearing it and sharing it. But at the time, it actually wasn't that funny for him. It was quite a scary experience. Because, hey, he's a guy like me and you. And so to be thrown into a cell, a crowded cell full of people like this who are rough and aggressive, and a little bit out of their minds because of either drugs or drink or whatever, it was delicate. And in fact, there wasn't even enough place to sit down or to lie down. So you had to be very careful because you sit in the wrong place and what are you doing in my place, you know? So they had to be careful where they looked and who they looked at, you know? They had to watch their facial expressions so that they didn't get the, hey, don't give me that look kind of attitude. And if they smiled, they'd say, hey, why are you smiling, you know? So they were sitting there. And of course, occasionally through the night, there were scuffles in the cells and people misbehaved and vomited on the floor and all kinds of things. It was a tough night. Not that he minds now. It's a great story. But I can tell you, 2,000 years ago in a jail in Palestine, it was a lot worse. And the jailers and the people were way less restrained than they are in the modern day. So let's not overlook the fact they're put in jail. But hey, praise the Lord, an angel releases them, but then he sends them straight back into the fray to go back and evangelize and teach in the temple courts. Which, of course, meant that, you know, pretty soon they were rearrested and brought before the council. And the high priest confronts them. Verse 28, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So there are two charges. They had continued teaching against the instructions that they had received. And even worse, from the Sanhedrin and the high priest's point of view, they were telling everyone that this high priest and this Sanhedrin were guilty of killing Jesus. Now, these are serious allegations. And Peter and the apostles, though, are not intimidated. Peter says, the God of our fathers, starting at verse 30, raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So here, standing right in front of the Sanhedrin, they confirm again their allegation against this Sanhedrin and this high priest. And they don't soften their message in the slightest. You'd think this was a moment to tone it down a little bit. But there are two reasons why they cannot. The first and most important is that through Jesus, God gives repentance to Israel and to us and forgiveness of sins. They needed to hear the word of life. But as Peter and the apostles also say, they were witnesses to all of this, as is the Holy Spirit who's now been given to them. So they cannot stop themselves from telling the people this good news. And just in the tone and flow of the story, it's easy to miss what happens next. Verse 33. Sanhedrin says, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. It is a dangerous moment. However, a Pharisee on the council, Gamaliel, persuades them not to do so. And again, we kind of follow his argument, think, hey, he seems like quite a nice guy. And so we gloss over what happens to the disciples before they're released. Verse 40. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. A Jewish flogging at that time had become a standard 39 lashes. Deuteronomy 25 verse 3 had prescribed the maximum number of lashes that a man could receive at 40. And so the Jews said, well, if we count wrong, we don't want to be guilty of this, so we'll do 39, so we've got like a miscount backup if we need it. Now that was supposed to be a maximum, but by this time in Jewish law it had become the standard punishment, 39 lashes. So on this day, the disciples had been arrested twice. They'd been thrown in jail. They'd had to defend themselves before the Sanhedrin while refusing to be intimidated or to soften their message. And they were given a severe flogging before being released. I would say that doesn't sound like a particularly easy day. And it is quite instructive for us to see how they respond. Fundamentally, the disciples' commitment to teaching and evangelizing placed them in great danger. Because as we told in verse 41, they were still doing it in the temple courts and they continued to go house to house sharing the good news. They were out in public. They were not hiding what they were doing. They had been warned to stop their teaching, but hey, they just went into the temple courts and carried on anyway. And it's kind of so exciting when we read how the angel released them that we kind of miss how incongruous his instructions are that he gives them. Verse 20, he says this, go, stand in the temple courts and tell the people all about this new life. Think about this for a minute. They were not rescued so that they could be safe, but so that they could continue telling the people about new life in Christ. What would you do at that moment? You've just got out of prison. You know there's going to be trouble. The angel has let you loose. Hey, I'd be tempted to go home. Probably haven't slept. Could use a bath. Probably didn't eat. Or if they'd eaten a lousy food. You know, and go and tell everyone the good news about how an angel rescued you. This is what the disciples did, verse 21. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. Their response to this repression was to ignore it and to continue in faith and obedience to do what God had commanded them. Now, when Peter and the disciples stand before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and they, not being intimidated, they're looking them straight in the eye, they say, we must obey God rather than men, verse 29. And we'd also, amen, yeah, we must obey God rather than men. But they're not talking here about some general principle of life. They are simply telling the Sanhedrin and stating the reason for their current behavior. Now, we all agree that we must obey God rather than men as a general principle, especially when we encounter those who oppose to what God is doing. But what about in the heat of tough situations? I thought long and hard this week about this. If you or I had to explain our daily behavior, why are you doing this or that? Would this be your answer? I'm doing this because I obey God rather than men. I don't want to offend anyone. And so I've wondered why Peter would rub the noses of the Sanhedrin so forcefully in what they had done. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. I mean, here they've just said, you keep accusing us of his death. And now he stands before them and he incriminates himself completely by validating their charge right in front of them. And why? Because only by acknowledging their own sin and complicity in what had happened can the high priest and the members of the council repent of their sins and find forgiveness in Jesus. To hold back when we have opportunities to share Christ is to rob other people of the opportunity to repent and find life. And here the disciples hold out the offer of life even to those who are opposing them. That's an interesting aspect of the story that we also kind of overlook a little bit, is that neither the Sanhedrin nor even Gamaliel seem to have given the import of these words of the disciples any proper consideration. Gamaliel says, listen, if God is behind this, we can't stop it anyway. But in the way he talks and in his behavior, it seems that he's simply assuming that this is not from God and this will die out in its own time. But actually already, the first time the apostles were in front of them was because of a healing, and it said they looked at this man, they couldn't deny he was healed. They put them in jail this time round, and then they weren't in jail anymore. They are watching the miracles. They are seeing what is going on. And in fact, when they could not find the apostles in the jail, even though the guards were there and the doors were locked, it says, verse 24, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. They were perplexed. They were given an opportunity to say, what is going on here? They were given every opportunity to believe and to repent and to find forgiveness in Jesus. But their hearts were very hard. And that is an issue between them and God. You see, the disciples were never instructed to persuade anyone. They were simply told to speak to the people. And our responsibility is always the same. We testify to Jesus. But any person's response is between them and God. Our role is simply to hold out the words of life. And the disciples do so boldly and joyfully. They rejoiced. Now, when I read this story, I don't get the impression that the disciples had had an easy day. And we've walked through that already. But I think if I had been there, the hardest moment for me would have been when the angel had released me from prison and then sent me straight back into danger. That release would have been so exciting. I would have been laughing with everyone. Hey, look at this. God's releasing these guards. I don't even know what's going on. But I have to say, I would have wanted to go home. I want to tell my family, hey, I'm okay. I want to share how God had released us. I want to share it with all of you. And I certainly think by then I would have been very keen on a shower, something to eat, and some sleep. It was a rough night, unpleasant situation, not knowing what's going to happen for the first few hours of that. Dinner was probably not given, or maybe if it was, it was probably inedible. But at daybreak, the disciples went and began to teach again in the temple courts. But that's not the most startling thing for me. After a rough night and a day, facing the ire and anger of the most powerful body in the land, they were flogged before they were released. And if I was Peter, I think I would have had a bit of a bad attitude about that. I mean, God rescued them when they were put in jail. That was a few hours ago. And then they had stepped out. They didn't go home, have a nap, and have some food. They went straight back at daybreak to the temple courts and started witnessing all over again. So how can God rescue them from a flogging? I mean, from the jail, but not from a flogging. I mean, 39 lashes is not nothing. That's real punishment. And it's a public humiliation. It wasn't done privately. But verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Is that what you would do? Do you rejoice when someone or a group makes you feel dishonored because of Jesus? I have to say, it seems a little weird. But the disciples had already figured something out. See, not only was crucifixion the most brutal and demeaning form of execution ever devised by human beings, but according to the law, Torah, Jews considered it a special disgrace and a sign of God's judgment and curse if someone was hung from a tree. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God, and you shall not defile the land. That's why the Jews executed people by stoning. Because to hang them from a tree was to bring God's curse upon them. But Jesus had been hung on a tree. Now, we're too literal for the way this applied. He was hung on wood and he died. And Peter had even emphasized this to the Sanhedrin in verse 30. He said, God, our Father, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. That's the literal translation. Now, as an aside, since it comes up occasionally, it's worth noting that Jesus was actually executed by the Romans. And therefore, both the Jews who orchestrated his execution and the Gentiles, the Romans who enacted it, are guilty of killing the Son of God. If Jesus had been executed by the Jews, he would have been stoned. But because he was executed by Gentiles, he was hung upon a tree. And because of that, he bore the curse of God. And I say that just sometimes, there are sometimes people, white supremacist types, who suggest that somehow Jews are guilty of killing Jesus. Let's just keep in mind, we're all guilty of this. But the disciples had figured out that Jesus, in bearing the curse by being hung on a tree, was not bearing a curse that belonged to himself. It was our curse that he bore on that tree. And in light of the whole way that Jesus had lived and the way that he was ended up dying, the disciples had figured out that to face ridicule, punishment, disgrace, pain, and even death was to walk in the way of Jesus. And they were honored to be associated with him in this way. As it says, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. This is what it looks like to be people of a crucified Messiah. Now let's talk about living it. At the very center of this is the disciples' responsibility to share the words of life. Because the angel expresses God's heart for the world in verse 20. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. The story about new life is the most important message for our world today. And it has always been the most important message for the world. And it is both our responsibility and our privilege to take it to our family, our friends, and our neighbors. And at a certain level, if the disciples had simply gone home after being released from jail, the whole point of their release would have been undone. God had a greater purpose in what was going on. God wanted them out in the world sharing with people the words of life. And that's why he sent the angel. You know, I find in my own life, I'm always keen to see God work. You know, I love it when there are miracles happening and so on. But I have to admit that most of the time, it's more of an idea for me to have a spiritual thrill or to have a personal encounter and experience of God than because I am willing to be ridiculed or persecuted or shamed for my faith. I want God to work, but I don't want it to disrupt or mess up my life. Because I have found that even when I do it well, speaking to people honestly and tactfully and appropriately, I know that certainly when I was in business, that could be career limiting, made people view me in a certain way. Certainly in various groups and so on and that I was involved with, it laid back my status a little bit sometimes. You know, you become the crazy Christian guy, even if you're acting sensibly. So people can take offense, even when I was not being offensive. But when people take offense and turn on me, I'm simply facing what Jesus faced. And I'm suffering as he suffered. And in fact, I'm never likely to suffer as he suffered, because even if I was executed, it's not going to be by crucifixion. What a joy to be counted worthy. I want to say this, that this does not mean we go out of our way to be offensive. We speak appropriately so that Christ may be known. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 from verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win more of them. To the Jews I become as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I become as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I become as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. And what Paul is saying is that we don't compromise our message. We don't tone it down and try and say it in ways that keep us out of trouble. But what we do is try to couch our message of the cross in a way that allows it to be heard best by those to whom we speak. And that's why on Tuesday, November the 1st, we're going to have this evening seminar to talk about how we talk about stuff, that we can present the gospel in a way that people can hear in our time, particularly on the tough issues. Lord our God, these are both exciting and challenging words. The disciples' example in the midst of their busy life, of providing for their own families, of working, of getting the chores of each day done, and yet always seeking to pass on your word. Let their example speak to us. And Lord, you know the anxiety in our hearts. You know how we fear and how we wonder what will happen. But I pray that by your Spirit we might have strength. And I pray, Lord, that as we cast our cares and our anxieties upon you, you will lift them off our shoulders. And as we hunger after you, you will give us an overwhelming desire to be doing the things you want us to do. Obeying you, not men. Obeying you, not our own selfish desires. Obeying you because you have given us life. Lord, let us find the joy and freedom the disciples had. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.